A number of years ago, Sabine and I had an opportunity, as we were finishing significant graduate degrees and entering into a new season of our lives, to travel to the South Pacific. One of the things I most wanted to do there was to swim with rays. Stingrays, eagle rays, manta rays, it didn't matter. They are beautiful. I wanted to swim with them in their natural habitat. Some of you are thinking, rays, this sounds kind of dangerous. Don't they have barbs on the ends of their tails? Yeah, that's true. But generally speaking, they're harmless and docile. And they only become aggressive in certain circumstances. And near the end of our trip, we had the opportunity to swim with them. A tour that we were on stopped in a channel and said, hop out. Float in the channel, and down below you, the bottom of the channel, about 40 feet down, you should start to see eagle rays as you float along the top of the water. Now, I was both really excited and a bit nervous. Eagle rays, in opposition to a stingray, which has just one barb on its tail, an eagle ray has five. So even though I was fairly confident that our tour guide wouldn't send us into a deadly and dangerous situation, and there was a lot of space between myself and those eagle rays, I was still a bit nervous. But we jumped in anyways. We started floating along the top of the channel until a few moments later, a flock, I don't know what you call them, a school of eagle rays began coming up against the current towards us. They were beautiful. It looked like a flock of flying birds swimming under the water. And we watched them. A few moments later, a group of three broke away from the larger group and went off to their right, to my left. And I continued to focus in on the larger group and to take pictures of them. A few minutes after that, I turned back to try and find Sabine, make sure she was okay. I saw that she was actually quite a ways behind me and was motioning for my attention, inviting me to turn back around and look slightly off to my field of vision to my left, to where those three eagle rays had gone. And as I looked, turned around and looked in that direction, I could see that those three eagle rays, which looked like they were going in their own direction, their own way, had turned towards me and were making their way directly towards me, up towards the surface of the channel. Now, I can't be for sure what would have happened, but I perceived a very dangerous situation. You know how I mentioned that eagle rays, or rays in general, are typically harmless, except for in a few situations? Well, one of those situations happens to be when male eagle rays are courting a female or while mating. And it just so happens in this circumstance that it was a female eagle ray that had broken from the group. And two male eagle rays were fiercely and enthusiastically pursuing her. And I happened to be right in their direction. So again, I don't know exactly what would have happened, but I perceived that I was possibly surrounded by danger in that moment. So I turned around, joined Sabine back in the boat, and got in. But it was thanks to her that she gave me a full perspective of the world around me, that I had become quite narrowly focused on one thing and was living without a proper appreciation of some real possible danger around me. And it allowed me not only to have an appreciation of that possible danger, but to live in light of it and to respond to it. We're in a sermon series here at 10th. In fact, we're finishing it today, called Walking in Wonder, where we have been walking, journeying through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And one of the most important things that Paul wants us to walk away with, kind of one of the buzz phrases from this series, is that the most important thing about you is that you are in Christ. It's the most important part of your identity. It defines who you are. In the first half of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul wants to hammer that home. And he wants us to see who we are, who God is, how to live, how to see other people and see those relationships. So the first half is how we see the world, and the second half is how we live in light of that reality. How do we live in true and right relationships with others? How do we live as a church body? How do we live in peace? And Paul, in chapter 6, in the passage that we're going to go through today, is wanting us to become aware and to us to have a fuller and broader and wider perspective of reality. Both that we are in Christ, but of other realities that exist around us, which may in any moment prove dangerous if we do not take them seriously, namely the reality of evil. And Paul wants to unpack the reality of evil with us, and that's part of what we'll do today. And also invites us to have a true and proper vision of reality and evil. And therefore, how do we live in light of that reality? That if there are possible dangers around us, living with a true and proper appreciation of that reality will allow us to not only see, but to live well in light of it. And so today we're going to look at a passage from Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, a passage commonly known as the armor of God passage. If you have your Bibles, physical or digital, you can turn to them. You can also follow along on the screen behind me. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Let's listen to Paul in that last one and let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you, through the Apostle Paul, want us to live with a true and proper and full vision of reality, to see things the way they truly are, so that we can not only see but live in light of that reality. Pray that we could open our ears, our hearts, our spirits to listen to your word through us, through the text, and through the Holy Spirit, which is here with us now. Amen. When I was first pursuing discovering Jesus roughly 20 years ago, there was so much that I was attracted to in the person of Jesus or in the biblical story. Jesus is a compelling figure. Yet there was also a lot that I found difficult. And when I got to passages like this from Ephesians, among others, that talked about evil or evil presences or Satan, those are areas where I found great difficulty, and I really had to spend some time working through. And for me, I found two real difficulties as I rethought and thought about evil, especially negative spiritual presences in the world that we may or may not be able to see. The first is that I lived generally with a fairly materialistic perspective. I believed and trusted in the things that I could see, taste, and touch, or at least could more trust in those things that I could see, taste, and touch. And the things that I could not see, taste, and touch, I had far more skepticism around. And as Jesus and Paul are talking about powers that may not be visible to our naked eye, but whose influence we can see in the world, because I couldn't see them, I had real skepticism to them. But as I began to work through it, I realized that we actually believe and know that invisible things exist all around us every day that have a real impact in the world around us. And in fact, most of you are probably connected to a few of them right now. Bluetooth, Wi-Fi, all things that we may not be able to see with our naked eye, but have a real and visible impact in the world around us, especially in our ability to connect with each other or to connect to the internet. Or something like ultraviolet rays, which we, again, don't see with our visible naked eye. And yet, maybe if we spend a little too much time out in the sun, we can see their visible impact on our bodies with something like a sunburn. Maybe some of you got one of those this last weekend. That we, in fact, do believe in invisible realities that we may not be able to see with our naked eye, but do, in fact, have a presence and an impact in the world around us. The second difficulty, which I think was a bigger one for me, was that I believed that good and evil were primarily culturally and societally determined. This would account for some of the differences between different cultures and societies in terms of how they pursue and perceive good and evil. Whether we live in Vancouver, in Beijing, in South Africa, or in Texas, that there are small or sometimes large differences in how they may view good and evil. And I believe this accounted for some of those differences. But as I began to work through that question, that difficulty, I began to realize that it didn't really fully account for some of the more difficult conversations, especially against real malicious, destructive, and real destructive and malicious experiences throughout history, some of the ones that have caused the most damage historically. For example, in a materialistic or culture that would define good and evil societally, can we really fully make sense of the atrocities of what happened through Hitler or his leadership group in Nazi Germany in Europe? Can we really boil it all down to Hitler's relationship with his mom, to his education growing up, or to the socioeconomic realities in Europe at the time, or even solely his experiences in World War I? Can we strictly boil it down to the biology, to the hormones that were pumping through him and his leadership group, or the brain chemistry that was going on at the time? As I worked through that, I felt like it didn't offer a complete view of reality. I felt like there was more going on rather than just the ways and things that we can see, taste, and touch. The influences of society or biology. And Christians living with a biblical worldview for hundreds of years have believed that to be the case. That there are more influences in our world than things that we can see around us. Than the influences of society or culture or biology. Maybe you've heard this before, but they would have talked about the influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world being many of the influences that we just talked about. The influences of biology or society, the things around us, the influences of the world. The second would be the flesh. That there is an internal sin nature within all of us. Have you ever done something that you really did not want to do? That in fact you would have maybe consciously chosen not to do, but even willed not to do, but somehow there was a movement within you working towards sin rather than against it. Working with the biblical worldview, and Christians for centuries would have called this the flesh, this internal sin nature that does drive us towards sin, which all comes from the fall. So we have the world, we have the flesh, and finally, we have the devil. Negative spiritual forces that exist in the world, which we may or may not be able to see at any moment, but truly, in fact, impact the world around us. Now, for me, even though I was examining both of these difficulties, and as I did reading and learning about them, felt more open to the reality of evil as I explored them both, for me, neither of them truly gave a compelling account of why I should believe in evil. Until I got to Jesus. It became impossible for me the more I became convinced in the person of Jesus and the worldview that he invites me to see the world with and not to take evil seriously. I learned that Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert. That he exorcised demons out of people and that he warns his disciples and the world that there are forces that seek to deceive and to destroy us. The more I took Jesus seriously, the more I began to realize that I have to take the realities of evil seriously. Even though I now believe very much that a true and proper vision of reality involves more than we can see, taste, and touch, and that the realities of evil offer a more compelling vision for some of the worst atrocities throughout humanity, it's the life and vision of Jesus that truly for me was the most compelling reality. And in our world, in our modern world, we can live in danger when we don't live with a real appreciation of the presence of evil in the world. Some of you have seen the movie The Usual Suspects. Have you seen that movie before? In the movie, the character played by Kevin Spacey, in the scene that is one of the greatest plot twists in cinematic history, says these words: "The greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing the world he didn't exist." The Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis, in his book The Screwtape Letters — you may know C.S. Lewis from the Chronicles of Narnia series — he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, where he imagines a conversation, or a number of conversations, between two demons, a senior demon, the uncle, and a nephew, his understudy and apprentice. And this older demon — again, this is an imagined conversation, an imagined story — but the older demon offering advice and apprenticeship to this younger one, as this younger demon seeks to influence and to deceive a young man to whom he's assigned responsibility. And in the book, the older uncle demon says this to his younger apprentice: "I do not think that you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient, the person, the young man, in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights, and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that — it's an old textbook method of confusing them — he therefore cannot believe in you." In our modern world, we can live with an underappreciation of evil, because when we talk about evil, maybe one of the first pictures that come in our mind is of a little red figure holding a pitchfork. And it seems almost comical to it, doesn't it, in this modern enlightened world, to believe in evil and demons and devils? According to Jesus, it's not. And Jesus is inviting us, and Paul is inviting us, to live with a full and complete picture of reality, so that we don't live naive, and that we can avoid any danger. Now, if we can underappreciate and underestimate the reality of evil in the world, we can also do the opposite. We can overappreciate the presence and the power of evil in the world. In the book The Brothers Karamazov, by Fyodor Dostoevsky, the great Russian writer, widely considered one of the top 10 books ever written, there's a character named Father Ferapont. Father Ferapont is a harsh, ascetic monk who leads a group of monks in the monastery against one of the main characters, Father Zosima. And for Father Ferapont, he sees demons everywhere in the monastery. He sees them hiding behind the door and lying on the lap and the chest or the shoulders of different monks in the monastery. Seems comic to us. But he also attributes to them significant presence as well, or power as well. Not only are they everywhere, but they have the ability to deceive and influence even followers of Jesus within the monastery, except coincidentally, his little group. And so while we can underestimate the reality of evil in the world, or deny its existence, Paul wants us to both acknowledge its reality, but also not to over-acknowledge its presence and power in the world. So this brings us to an important question. What then is evil? Is it a person? Is it the contrary force to God, like a kind of other side of the force in Star Wars, which has both good and bad in it? Is it some other kind of competing powerful force in the world that is for bad and evil rather than for good? St. Augustine of Hippo is widely considered one of the greatest thinkers in history. He was a rhetorician and a philosopher who ultimately became a Christian and became a bishop in the church. And for him, this question of what is evil became one of the most significant questions for him. He belonged to a group called the Manichees, who believed that evil was a kind of counterforce to God, that there was God who is this powerful force of good in the world, but there was also a powerful, equally powerful force of evil in the world. And so for Augustine, the idea of what was evil had true significance for him. After examining the scriptures and considering, he said that rather than evil being something that is a thing in and of itself or something that is powerful like God, he concluded that evil is not a thing. It's the absence of God and the deprivation of good. Satan and any spiritual force that seeks evil in the world were not born evil. They were created by a loving God, and they chose to rebel against him. And so rather than being something that is defined by Satan in and of himself, or a negative attribute that exists in the world, is instead the deprivation of something, namely the absence of God and deprivation of the good. That even Satan is not a powerful, contrary figure to God. He's instead a creation of a good and loving God, and a creation who chose to rebel and to go in his own direction. Evil is the absence of God, and therefore the deprivation of good. And for Paul, as we start to get back into the letter, into the passage that we read earlier, this is why he doesn't open this passage talking about evil by saying, hey, be aware, be afraid. You should be very afraid. Instead, what does he say? Let's go back into the text together. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 11. Rather than saying, be afraid, he says, finally, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Paul doesn't say you're weak, you're subject to these powerful forces of evil in the world, or even that you need to be afraid. In fact, he says be strong and that we can stand in the Lord against evil in the world. And he can say that not only because he lives with a true vision of what is evil, something that is not as powerful as God, which has rebelled against him, but because he says that we have a kind of protection that we can put over us, something that Paul in the passage calls the armor of God. And in the passage, he unpacks different aspects of the armor of God. He talks about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer in the Spirit. So what is the armor of God? What is this kind of protection that God says that we can be strong and stand in the Lord and against evil, against any dangers and threats around us? Have you ever heard of a hyperlink? Yeah? You know what a hyperlink is? Probably some of you have clicked them before. It's a link on a website or an email or something that if you click it, it takes you somewhere else that gives you kind of more information. It kind of helps to unpack something that you're learning about. Have you ever heard that the armor of God is a hyperlink? No? Well, the armor of God is a hyperlink. Paul and other readers of the Bible would have known that in Ephesians 6, this is not the first time that the Bible has talked about the armor of God. In Isaiah 59, Isaiah the prophet talks about a kind of armor. This is God speaking, and to give you some context about what's happening here in the passage, God is fed up with the lack of justice and righteousness in the world. both on account of his own people and the rest of the world. And God has decided to get involved himself in the bringing of righteousness and justice into the world. He's equipping himself for a battle. And we're told that in order to get ready for this battle that God is now getting involved in, that God prepares himself. And we read in the passage that God puts on righteousness on his breastplate. In fact, his own righteousness. He puts on a helmet of salvation. He puts on garments of vengeance, and he wraps himself in zeal as a cloak. That each of these aspects for the prophet Isaiah, each of these aspects of the armor of God are not some kind of Christian character that we need to develop over time. They're not some kind of supernatural amulet that is placed on a person in a kind of protection. No. It is the presence and character of God, which he puts on himself to get ready for the battle. And Paul wants us to bring this understanding from the prophet Isaiah into our reading of Ephesians 6. That as Paul invites us to put on the armor of God, what's he inviting us to put on? Is it this Christian character? No. Is it this pseudo-spiritual amulet? No. It's the presence and the concrete character of God that we put on. It's not something that we have to form or fight for ourselves, but something that is given to us as a gift which comes from God. That God places himself and aspects of his own character onto us that allow us both to stand against evil and against dangers in the world, that allows us to stand rather than to fear. The armor of God is the presence of God and his concrete character that he places on us. As Paul invites us to put on this armor, the Greek tense that he uses in the original language is a middle tensed verb, which means that it's something that is both done to us and something that we actively participate in as well. That the armor of God is something that God places on us and something that we participate in as well. And so with the time that we have left, I want to invite us to look at one of those aspects of God's character, namely the helmet of salvation. What is it? And how does God place this on us, and how do we participate in that together? In Ephesians 6:17, Paul says, "Take the helmet of salvation." In this ancient, militarized Near Eastern world that Paul lived in, there were soldiers, especially Roman soldiers, literally in every town he visited. And in these militarized worlds, especially for the Roman ones, a helmet was an essential part of a soldier's attire. These helmets, like the one that you'll see in a moment, are made of heavy, impenetrable metals. And they are meant to protect the soldiers against any kind of deadly or life-threatening blow, whether from a sword or an arrow, anything that would extinguish or snuff out the life of a soldier. They're meant to be an impenetrable protection against the soldiers losing their life from a deadly blow to the head. Something that protects them from having their life ultimately snuffed out and destroyed. And Paul is saying that there is an aspect of God's character and person that we can put on called the helmet of salvation that likewise protects our own lives from being utterly destroyed and snuffed out upon death. So what is that? For Paul, it is the work of Jesus on the cross. Some of you have heard of the theologian and writer N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright says that at the cross, a great reversal happened. On the cross, Satan and evil believed that they were utterly destroying the ways of God in the world. That by destroying God in the person of Jesus, they believed that they were putting an end to God's ability to bring salvation and to work a saving power over humanity, to save them from the consequences of their own sin, which is namely death and judgment. Satan and evil believed that they had won the battle. But on the cross, the very reverse happened. Rather than putting an end to God's work of salvation in the world, it accomplished it. Because on the cross, Jesus took on himself our sin. Therefore, the consequences and the judgment that our own sin deserved, the consequences, namely death, God bore that sin, bore that judgment, and bore that death for us. And in return, what does he offer to us? Life. The opportunity that when death comes, that it will not be the ultimate end, but that it will be a new beginning. Some of you have heard the phrase that nothing is certain in life except death and taxes. Well, you can go to the Cayman Islands, and you can avoid taxes. But ultimately, in this life, in our own power, there is nothing that can allow us to escape the final breath of our life. Except what Jesus offers to us here. In this helmet of salvation, the work of Jesus, Jesus has already done all of the work. He's accomplished the work on the cross. And he offers it to us as a gift that we can put on as a way of saving our lives through the veil of death. That when ultimately we breathe in this life, our last breath, that it will not be a true end, but it will be a beginning. This helmet of salvation, the work of Jesus on the cross, saves us from the ultimate destruction of our lives and our lives from being snuffed out. This is why Jesus was able to say to the criminal who was being crucified beside him, but who called out to him in that moment, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Because even our death does not bring the finality of end. But instead, when we give our lives to him, when we find that our identities are in Christ, that not only are we given a new beginning through the veil of death, but we are offered the gift of resurrection when he returns. For those of us who know Jesus, we know that there is an active part in this. That even though God has done all of the work on the cross, he's wrapped up this gift and has offered it to us with a bow, that we are invited to receive and to open this gift. Like a child who comes down the stairs on Christmas morning to see a name under the tree with their name, or a gift under the tree with their name on it. So too, we are invited to see and to receive the gift of salvation. Already accomplished for us on the cross. To receive, to open that gift for ourselves. And if you know Jesus, then the gift of salvation, the reminder today from Paul, is a reminder of the great hope and trust that we have in him, that we do not need to fear. We don't need to fear evil. We do not need to fear death. And for those who are here like me 20 years ago, listening to the good news of Jesus and this gift of the helmet of salvation, the work of Jesus on the cross, it's a gift offered to you. Just like it was to me 20 years ago. It's a gift wrapped, packaged, and delivered, and all you have to do is open it up. And today I want to close our sermon by reading a prayer called the Sinner's Prayer. It's a prayer that I have prayed when people are giving their life to Jesus for the first time, receiving the gift of salvation for the first time. And whether you know and already wear the helmet of salvation, or whether today you want to put that on for the first time, I invite you to join me in this prayer. Would you close your eyes and join me in prayer? Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and you rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life, and that I may wear your salvation today. We pray that one more time. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and you rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and my life, that I may wear your salvation today, that I may know that I am in Christ. And the day when I breathe my last breath in this life, that I can know for certainty that it is not an end, but a new beginning. May it be so. Amen.